Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Last week, Jesus showed us again, not for the first time, but reminded us that He has power over disease and demons, power over the dead, power over the deep. And Jesus showed us those things not to just prove that He could. Jesus never indulges in parlor tricks for the sake of parlor tricks. Jesus is doing miracles as part of the process that He's undertaken to educate, to teach His disciples, and especially the 12 who would become His apostles. He's teaching them, He's imparting to them, He's pouring into them what it is to be a follower of Christ. And it's, of course, by extension, He's doing the same thing for you and I here today. He's teaching us the same thing. Now, this week, as we turn to chapter 9, the education of the disciples is going to continue, and we're going to see as we look to chapter 9, we get a glimpse of it this week, we'll see it more next week. Jesus' ministry is really at a turning point here. Jesus' earthly ministry lasts about 3 years. We're more or less at the halfway point. He's about 18 months into His earthly ministry, and by the time we're done with this chapter, we're going to see a shift from His focus in sharing about the kingdom of God to the region of Galilee to the beginning of His journey to Jerusalem. And that's going to mark a shift for the disciples and their ministry as well. Up to this point, they've been, I don't know what you'd call it, interns, apprentices, I suppose. They've been watching, they've been learning, they've been soaking all of this in. They've been understanding a lot of it, some of it not so much. But here in chapter 9, Jesus is going to turn to them quite literally and say, are you ready to be journeymen? Are you ready to leave the apprenticeship behind and start going out on your own to do the things that I've been doing, to teach the things that I've been teaching? Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Notice they're still called disciples at this point. That'll change by the time we're done today. But right now, they're still apprentices, they're still training, but the training is progressing, and Jesus is now ready to do something He hasn't done before. He's giving them power that previously He's reserved unto Himself. He's given them power and authority over demons and disease. He's entrusting both to them, His power, His strength, and His authority, His right or privilege to exercise that strength, to do the things that He's been doing, verse 2, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He gave them the power to heal for the same reason that He's been healing. Two reasons, really. One, to manifest the character of God, the love and compassion of God. And secondly, to validate through miracles the message that He and they were bringing. The message that the kingdom of God was at hand, that Messiah has come and His name is Jesus. Which reminds us of something that I think is both interesting and important. Jesus was ready at this point in time to be king if the people were ready to accept Him. Notice in the Old Testament, prophecy doesn't make it clear at all that there were two comings of Christ. We can see that in the rearview mirror, but as you read prophecy, it might have been entirely consistent with prophecy if Jesus had come just once. John the Baptist came and he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah at that point, He was ready to accept the kingship over Israel. The problem is the kingdom that He was offering wasn't what they were expecting. It wasn't what they wanted. See, Jesus, every time He cast down a demon or healed a disease, was reminding them, was teaching them that He had the power to turn back sin, to turn back evil, to turn back the disease and the decay that's in this world because of sin. The people were looking for a political leader. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And so they had no use for Jesus. They had a different kind of revolution in mind. Even so, Jesus isn't going to stop until the nation, the entire nation, has had a chance to make that decision. So He sends the disciples out to share that good news, to share the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 3, He said to them, now when you're going, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. One change of clothes, the change that you're wearing. Because they're not journeymen yet. Their apprenticeship is continuing. The education process is still underway. And part of that training is learning to depend on God. Part of their apprenticeship was understanding and appreciating where God guides, God provides. So verse 4, He says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Because not only was he teaching the disciples, he was also teaching the people, and he didn't want them to get the wrong idea. If the disciples had gone from house to house, people might have said, well, they're just looking for the best place to sleep. They're going from house to house trying to find the most comfortable bed to sleep in. Or maybe they're going from house to house collecting money at every stop along the way. Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't leave any room for people to be confused about why you're there. Because you're not there for yourself. You're there for others. Your ministry is all about teaching people and healing people and trying to save people. And those who are prepared to receive Jesus as the shepherd of Israel, they'll take care of you. Those who aren't interested in receiving Jesus as the shepherd of Israel, well, they won't. Matthew's version of this whole episode is very specific, that Jesus sent the disciples at this point of time specifically to Israel, to the Jew first. And verse 5, he says, some of them won't receive you. When that happens, when you go out of that particular city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. That would be a very Jewish thing to do. An observant Jew at this time, if they left pagan territory, if they left a Gentile zip code, as they were leaving, they'd knock the dust off of their sandals or off of their feet as sort of a token, as sort of a symbol that they were leaving all of that pagan belief and pagan worship and pagan uncleanness behind, and they were re-entering Jewish territory. Well, Jesus is saying, you know what? Take the gospel to the Jewish people, and if they won't receive you, dust off your feet and let them know that in God's eyes, that might as well be pagan territory. That might as well be unbelief. That might as well be Gentile uncleanness. That's how you're going to go, and that's how you're going to convey your message. So they departed, verse 6. They went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. First solo flight. They're out there without their teacher, without Jesus backseat driving. But the word is getting around. The gospel is being spread. Even Herod, verse 7, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done through him. Remember, Herod ruled over a quarter of the territory that his father had ruled over. When his father died, he passed on his kingdom, split it between four different guys. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, happened to rule part of Israel that included Galilee. So he hears about this. He hears what's happening in the territory that he's supposed to govern. But what he hears doesn't make any sense. We read he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had arisen again. See, by and large, people there are like people now. They're not willing to accept that Jesus is who he said he was, so they're grasping for all kinds of alternate explanations. Herod says, yeah, I don't get it, because John I've beheaded. So who is this of whom I hear such things? Mark's gospel tells us that Herod has actually taken seriously the possibility. Did John the Baptist come back from the dead? How many times am I going to have to kill this guy? So he sought to see him, verse 9. Now, we read later in Luke that Jesus is in no hurry to see Herod, because Herod doesn't really care so much about who Jesus is as what he's speaking, and he doesn't like the message. He wants to kill Jesus. Herod already had an opportunity to hear the truth. He sent for John the Baptist many times and was willing to listen until John started calling him out on his own sin, at which point it got too uncomfortable and John ends up dead. Truth made Herod uncomfortable. Jesus knew that that would be the same outcome, so Jesus chose not to hang around Herod very much. Meanwhile, verse 10, the apostles, when they returned, told Jesus all that they had done. They reported back, and verse 10, Jesus took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Mark's version tells us that Jesus took them there specifically to rest. They'd been out traveling the countryside, ministering for some length of time, and Jesus said, that's great. You've been ministering for God. Now is the time when you let God minister to you. It's going to be a little bit of a Sabbath here. The problem is when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, because miracles tend to have that effect on people, at least for a little while. But notice Jesus' heart. He's going off for rest. He's going out, taking the disciples with him. Guys, let's have a break. Let's just spend some time with the Lord apart by ourselves. But the crowd follows him, and Jesus, he didn't turn them away. He received them, verse 11, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. I love Jesus' heart. And it's passages like this that make me confused when I encounter pastors, and I do, that say, well, Monday is my day off. Don't call me on Mondays. I don't do ministry on Mondays. That's my time. Or Thursday is date night, so I can't help you on Thursday because that's, you know, That's private time. That's family time. You see, I don't see that example from Jesus, because Jesus calls us to families, some of us, and he esteems that highly as a ministry. Jesus also calls us to a circle of friends that may or may not attend this church, and he calls us to serve and be served and love and be loved within this body of believers, as John mentioned earlier. But God's a God of order. And if God is calling us to all of those things, God in his infinite wisdom is going to reconcile how all of those things sort out. He doesn't need my help to arbitrarily say, this day, this time, this activity. You want to make God laugh, tell him plans like that. You know, Jesus has already settled with the disciples. Guys, is Sabbath made for the man, or is man made for the Sabbath? We can trust that when the time is right, he will cause us to lie down in green meadows. Christy went down to Mexico. What a wonderful example. Fully expecting to serve and to be busy and to be used. And instead, God said, no. This is one of those times where I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to build you up. She had that time allocated for one thing. God can supersede our plans. And man, amazing stuff happens when we let him. Part of the reason I'm going off on this is I get frustrated from time to time when I find out about needs or ministry opportunities here in the fellowship after the fact. And I say, oh my goodness, why didn't you call me? Oh, you know, you're busy. Yeah, and I'm going to stay busy until Jesus comes back, because I get to do this. But God has a way of orchestrating what at any given point in time I get to be busy doing. Anyway, Jesus, his example, when he had an opportunity to minister, he ministered. But interesting, he didn't automatically give the people what they wanted, what they asked for. What he did is give them what he knew they needed. The crowd wasn't an imposition to him, because he said, aha, here's a chance to do what I'm here to do. Meet their physical needs? Sure. Meet their bodily needs? Okay. But Jesus came first and foremost to minister to their spiritual need. The body, every person that he healed, every person that he cast a demon out from, they were eventually going to die. Whatever he did to meet their immediate physical issue, their body was going to die. Jesus says, much more important is the spiritual need. You're seeking miracles, but what you really need is the truth. Jesus is ministering, but he's ministering about things far beyond what they showed up thinking or wanting or expecting. Here's where it gets interesting, though. Verse 12, when the day began to wear away, it was afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the multitude away, that they might go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, because we're in a deserted place here. They came thinking that they were on a break. They came for some R&R, and they're starting to realize, okay, well, the crowd showed up, and there's nothing we can do about that. But if we don't turn them away pretty soon, if we don't send them back, they're going to get hungry, and people being people, they're going to expect us to do something about it. And the apostles are saying to Jesus, it would be one thing if we invited them, right? I mean, you ask people to come help you move, you buy them pizza. That's just understood. That's how these things work. But we didn't invite them. They just showed up. And probably we should remind them of that, because otherwise they're going to want us to feed them, and we can't. Verse 13, Jesus said to them, yeah, I've got a better idea. How about if you guys feed them? You give them something to eat. And I can't prove it, but I absolutely believe Jesus was smiling when he said it, because he knew where he was going with this, and he knew what he was going to teach them. They said, well, how in the world are we going to do that? We've got no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all of these people, because there were about 5,000 men. And 5,000 men could easily mean 10,000, 15,000 people if you factor in women and children. Big crowd. And Jesus said to his disciples, well, so make them sit down in groups of 50. Break it down to manageable groups. And I don't think there's anything mystical about that. Again, I think it's just we serve a God of order, and he's working out some logistics. Have them sit in groups of 50 so you can pass between them when you distribute the food. And they're saying, what food? And Jesus says, well, we'll get to that. Verse 15, they did so. They made them all sit down. And then Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Really, this would be 5 little crackers or dinner rolls and a couple of sardines. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And then he handed them over and handed them over and handed them over and handed them over and kept handing them over, verse 17, until all ate and were filled. And the word Greek here for filled means like Thanksgiving dinner full. Full to bursting, full like loose in your pants full. Some people will try to say, well, what really happened here is they divided them up into very, 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 very small pieces so that everybody got a piece and they could say that they all partook of the meal. No. They were all full. And if that weren't enough, there were 12 baskets of the leftover fragments taken up by them. So they ended up with more than they started with. I might be wrong. I'm pretty sure this is the most dramatic creation miracle since Genesis. Since the creation of the world, this is the greatest creative miracle that we've seen in Scripture. And I think it's one that's often misunderstood. Because the really dramatic stuff in the Bible is so dramatic we can kind of lose the point. The heart of Jesus is here, true. His compassion for the hungry, his desire to meet our physical needs. That's all true and that's all present and that's all real. But it's interesting, that wasn't a moral imperative. As we read the story, the disciples' plan, it would have worked. They could have closed up shop and said, that's all for today. You don't have to go home, but you can't pray here. And Jesus says, no, we could do that, but let them stay because I got something I want to do. And I think that's our clue that what's happening here has as much or more to do with the apostles than it does with the crowd. And I think that's often the case in Jesus' ministry. See, the apostles, they had a successful first mission. They went out solo, they came back, but Jesus knows they've still got a lot to learn, and they prove that they've still got a lot to learn because when Jesus said, you feed them, they stand around with their hands in their pockets. I think he's talking to you. He's not talking to me. Stop talking to me. He'll notice us. They're standing around going, And Jesus is standing again. I got to believe he was smiling because he'd given them power over disease, over demons. It wouldn't be a stretch to think that he would give them the power to feed the hungry if he's asking them to do it. They certainly had to know that Jesus had that power. God of the Old Testament had fed the children of Israel manna in the desert. In the Old Testament, God actually multiplied food a lot like he does here. Not on the same scale, but he'd multiplied food more than a couple times. Wasn't that long ago that Jesus had filled their nets with fish in a place where just moments ago there weren't any fish. But see, Jesus knows that they're not connecting all of these dots yet. They don't realize the power that's available to them. So Jesus shows them. He orchestrates this, I think, largely for the purpose of demonstrating to them, guys, I made the fish. I made the grain. I can make more. But all of that is easy compared to what Jesus really wants to do. And it's easy compared to what he really wants to gear up the disciples to do. Verse 2, Jesus sent the disciples out to do what? Preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick, right? Verse 11, Jesus welcomes the crowd in and does what? Spoke to them about the kingdom of God, healed those who had need of healing. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, I think Jesus is still doing that. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, I think he's talking, though, to the apostles about the kingdom of God. And I think he's talking to the apostles about what it is to minister to those who have need of healing. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels other than the resurrection itself. I think when the Holy Spirit does something like that, he's calling our attention to something that he doesn't want us to miss. I think that he's doing that because Jesus is using this episode to teach the apostles one of the most important things that he's going to teach them. And by extension, one of the most important things that he teaches us. The apostles went out, they preached the gospel, they healed the sick, they came back. Before long, Jesus is going to send them back out. It won't be long before Jesus says, okay, it's time to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth, into a world where people are hungry, and a lot of them don't even realize it. See, in this episode here, it gets to be afternoon. The apostles are looking at each other and they're saying, you know what? People are going to get hungry pretty soon. They don't know it yet. But they're thinking ahead. They're looking ahead and they're saying, you know what? They didn't bring any food with them. And when they realize that they don't have food and their stomach is growling, we're going to have a problem on our hands. And Jesus is saying, guys, that's the world. And that's us in the world. Chapter 6, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the thirsty, blessed are the poor, blessed are the weeping. And he pronounces woe on who? Those who think they're filled, those who think they're satisfied, those who think they're happy. Woe to those who are full. Jesus is saying, guys, you got to get ready to bring the gospel to a world that doesn't know it needs the gospel yet. You need to get ready to bring the light, the bread of life, to a world that hasn't figured out it's hungry yet. The world is starving for the bread of life, and most of the world doesn't even know it. Flip over to John chapter 6, if you would, with me. Gospel of John, I mentioned all four Gospels give us this story, each emphasizing a particular aspect, as each of the different Gospel writers focus on a particular aspect of Jesus. John's account includes some details that Luke's account doesn't. And in particular, if you go down to verse 25 or so in John chapter 6, John tells us that the next day, the day after Jesus feeds the 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 or however many it was, the next day the crowd of people go looking for Jesus. Verse 25, they finally track him down and they ask, Rabbi, when did you come here? Because he snuck out under the cover of darkness. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, don't rabbi me. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus said, you're not looking for the truth, you're looking for breakfast. And you're missing the point. They want him to do it again because they're hungry. And Jesus says, yeah, but that's not what this is about. Verse 27, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, that's me, will give you because God the Father has sent his seal on him. Jesus is saying, yeah, you need to eat. I get that. We all need to eat, but you can eat every day and you'll still die. You need to pay attention to your body, sure, but you need to pay attention to your soul even more. And that's why I'm here, Jesus says, not to serve breakfast. Verse 28, they said to him, well, what should we do that we might work the works of God? Which is always our response, isn't it? What do I have to do to get into heaven? How can I work my way in? How can I earn my salvation? Jesus answered verse 29 and said to them, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom he sent. Back in Luke's account, we're not going to get there today, I don't think, but the very next conversation we see in Luke's gospel is between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus saying, who do you people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Because that's the essential question. Who do we say Jesus is? Before we do anything, we need to settle. What do we think about Jesus? That's what he's saying to them. Believe me, and everything else is going to fall into place. Verse 30, they said to him, well, so before we believe you, what sign will you perform that we might see it? And then maybe we'll believe you. And keep in mind, this is less than 24 hours after he takes two sardines and some crackers and feeds a crowd of thousands. And they're asking for a sign, which just shows no miracle was really going to satisfy them, right? They're saying, well, do something else. Show us another one. Jesus is saying that it's not about seeing that you might believe. Try believing, and then you'll see what's really going on here. But verse 30, the crowd's not listening. They're saying, no, what work will you do? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What they're saying is, you know, what you did isn't all that. I mean, in the desert, he made manna out of nothing. I mean, that was a trick. You had loaves and fishes. I mean, you got a head start. We're not really impressed here. Jesus said to them, Moses didn't do anything. You think that Moses brought you manna in the desert? Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's saying God, not Moses, provided the manna. Moses was just the messenger. And guess what? God sent me, and I'm the real bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's why I'm here, Jesus says. That's what I'm offering. Manna fed and saved the body. I'm here to feed and nourish the soul. We're talking about a whole different scale, Jesus is trying to convey to them. He's trying to get this across to them. And they said to him, oh, Lord, give us this bread always then. Because they still don't get it. They think he's talking about some kind of manna 2.0. Verse 35, Jesus says, okay, let me try again. And he said to them, like he's talking to a five-year-old, right? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, not ever. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm here to meet all of your needs forever. What he's slipping in there, by the way, notice he says, I am. They were talking about Moses. Jesus slips in. You want to talk about Moses? I am the voice from the burning bush. The voice that said, I am that I am. When Moses said, who should I say that sent me? Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the bread of life. And I am the way that the hungry will be filled. And I am the way that the thirsty will be satisfied. But verse 36, I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. They're asking for a sign. And Jesus is saying, guys, I am the sign. I'm the Messiah. Since Genesis 3, my coming has been promised. It's been prophesied. The date, the time, the place. Hundreds of details. All prophesied. I've fulfilled them all. And I've confirmed my identity as if there were any room for doubt by miracle after miracles. The only reason you don't believe is because you don't want to believe. And he goes on to say, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. What's he saying? He's saying, think about what happened yesterday, gang. If anyone went hungry yesterday, it was because they didn't take the bread and fish when they were being passed around, because there was plenty for everyone. There was food to meet everyone's needs. Jesus' death is sufficient to meet everyone's need. The salvation that he offers on the cross absorbs enough of God's wrath, releases enough of his righteousness to provide for the redemption to anyone who wants to come to him. Notice the picture, and Jesus is hoping that they'll grasp this. Huge crowd goes to Jesus. And even when the disciples said, whoa, let's send them home, Jesus says, no. My grace is more than enough. Verse 37, he says, that's why I'm here, because my grace is more than enough for the big hunger, the real hunger, the eternal hole in your soul. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the same answer that Paul gave the Philippian jailer. It's the same answer for you and I today. What must I do to be saved? Jesus tells us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. One thing. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews complained about him, verse 41, because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. They probably didn't like the I am reference very much. And they probably didn't like the part where he referred to God as my Father. But the came down from heaven, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because what he's saying is, I'm God. Yeah, I'm man, but I'm also God. And they said, come on. Verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They knew his mother. They only thought they knew his father. How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? And that's the same strategy that people use today. If we can establish that Jesus is a man and only a man and not God, well, then he's a man and I'm a man, and he can be wrong and I can be right, and that's what I want. But the next few verses, Jesus says, no. God sent me. God teaches people about me. God draws people to me. And then he returns to his bottom line, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Period. Full stop. Nothing less, nothing more. No good works, no keeping the law, no baptism or other sacraments. I am the bread of life. Period. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They're dead because it only fed their bodies. This, he's talking about himself. I imagine him pointing at himself. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. If we partake of Jesus, if we believe in him, if we lay hold of him, our bodies are going to die, but he will raise us up on the last day. We will have everlasting life with him. Verse 51, he says again, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. He's responding to the murmuring from before. Guys, I am the living bread. I did come down from heaven. If that makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry. I can't help it. It's just true. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Up to this point, he's just given them the what. Now, I mean, he's really getting into the deep weeds theologically. He's crossing over and talking about the how. He's looking ahead to the cross. He's told them what he's going to do. Now he's going to tell them how he's going to do it. And he's letting them know that his teaching and his preaching, that's just setting the stage for his real ministry, to give his life, still verse 51, as a ransom for many. By the way, notice that it says the life of the world. That's Jew and Gentile. All of the life in the world willing to take advantage of his salvation. His life pays the price for any who want to come. Verse 52, the Jews are still quarreling among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They can't get past the metaphor. They're hung up that this is some strange, barbaric, cannibal, pagan something. They aren't grasping that Jesus is using bread to point at a spiritual truth. It's an object lesson. Bread is consumed to sustain the physical life of the body. Jesus, he's saying, will be consumed at the cross, will be partaken of when we believe in his finished work at the cross to sustain the life of our souls. We're souls. You get that, right? Sometimes we say, well, I have a soul. No. You are a soul. We have a body. And it's our soul that we need to be concerned with. Jesus is saying, hey, those who are willing to partake of the manna, that sustained them through the desert. Those who are willing to partake of me, that'll sustain you for forever. Those who aren't willing, it won't. Verse 53, Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If we don't claim our portion of his death to wipe out the debt that our sins earned us, then our sins stay on our balance sheets forever, and the only way that we can cancel that out is with our own lives. Verse 54, Jesus said, there's another way. There's a better way. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And here's proof that Jesus intends this to be an idiom. You will sometimes, if you talk about this long enough, often enough, with enough people, you'll find those who believe that Jesus meant his literal body, his literal blood. Real quickly, because it gets kind of technical, but check this. Verse 47, who's Jesus going to raise up on the last day? I'm asking. Those who believe in him. Okay? But two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. To believe in him is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to have eternal life. To believe on Jesus is to have eternal life. He's using figurative language, and there's really no way to interpret it on any other basis. Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. Indeed here means beyond anything in this world, surpassing anything else that we know. Because everything in this world is temporary. And what Jesus is talking about is eternal. It's in a whole different category. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus is saying, you are what you eat. Right now, my body is turning the pizza I ate yesterday into cells and stuff. And that's probably not a good thing, but it's becoming part of me. When I partake of Jesus, he becomes a part of me, and that is a good thing. It's the good thing. His Holy Spirit comes to live inside of me, and I get to have the same intimacy with God that Jesus in the flesh had. Verse 58, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. Get off of the manna. He who eats this bread will live forever. And the crowd that he's talking to just doesn't get it. But see, Jesus is explaining himself, and he's repeating himself, and then he's explaining himself some more, I think, to make sure that if no one else gets it, the disciples get it. That if no one else understands his teaching, the disciples understand his teaching, and they understand what they're supposed to do with his teaching. Verse 57, he lays it out, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. The crowd is taking a pass at this point. But to the disciples, Jesus is saying, guys, this is a preview. This is what it's going to be like. You're going to be in the world like I'm in the world. And some people are going to genuinely misunderstand you, and some are going to pretend to misunderstand you. And a lot of them are going to hate you, whether they understand you or not. But when you go out to bring bread to people who don't even know that they're hungry yet, just like I'm drawing strength from my Heavenly Father right now to do His will, to fulfill His ministry, you can too. And you will, because your lives that are from God will also be for God. That's why I'm training you. That's why I'm preparing you. That's why I'm teaching you right now, Jesus is saying. Which is why, if we go back to Luke chapter 9, I think even while Jesus is feeding the 5,000 or the 10,000 or the 15,000, this is also show and tell for the disciples. He's telling them and He's showing them and He's walking them through this exercise to make the point, guys, this is what it's going to be like. The need is going to seem overwhelming. The ministry is going to seem way beyond you. Your resources are going to seem woefully inadequate. And when that time comes, the wrong answer will be to hunker down. Okay, we got five rolls, we got two fish, split 12 ways, that'll be enough to get us through the night. Jesus is like, no. That's exactly the wrong answer. The right answer for the disciples, the right answer for you and me, is to remember who sent us into the world in the first place. It's the one who made the rolls. It's the one who made the fish. It's the one who is the Lord. It's the one who's going to make a way. We said earlier, if someone went hungry that day, it was probably because they refused to eat. The bread was offered to them, and they said, I'll pass. And there'll be people who do exactly like that as we go out into the world. But there's another possibility. As they broke into the groups of 50, it's possible that somebody could have gotten passed by because one of the apostles didn't do his job. Because Jesus had a plan, 50 here and 50 there and 50 there, and He provided more than enough to meet the need. All He asked the apostles to do was distribute it. Jesus doesn't expect us to meet people's needs. He sent the apostles out to preach and heal. How? His power, His authority. And now He's showing them and He's showing us that His power and His authority extends not only to physical healing in this realm, but extends to offering them eternal life. And that's not something we can possibly do in our strength. We can't even respond to Jesus' offer of eternal life in our strength. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift from God. Otherwise, we'd brag about it. The verses that we brushed over in John 9 say the exact same thing. We can't save people. Perish that thought. But what we can do is we can show up and say, here I am, Lord, use me. And when we do, and we're willing to simply pass on what we receive from the Lord, as He's sitting there tearing rolls into pieces and tearing and tearing and tearing, and we pass it on and pass it on and pass it on, we better be ready to keep giving and giving and giving. Because He's told us His salvation is sufficient for the entire world. There's enough bread of life for everybody. And that can be daunting because that's a whole lot of groups of 50. But that's what He's telling the apostles. He's saying, my grace is sufficient to feed a crowd. And guys, don't misunderstand. This is an object lesson. I did it to reinforce my message that my grace is sufficient to save the world. His grace was more than sufficient for the crowd if you think about it. 12 full baskets left. One for each disciple. Hard to miss the message, isn't it? We can't outgive God. When they took the little bit that they had and they gave it to the Lord to use, He gave them each back many, many, many times over. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus had warned them, hey, given it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. With the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Remember, Jesus goes into the classroom, He draws it on the chalkboard, and then He takes them out into the field and says, this is what it's like when it actually happens. And He's showing them, He's demonstrating the time that we take, the effort that we make, the expense that we incur in bringing the gospel to people, praying with them, sharing with them, loving them, telling them how they can be healed of their sin. It's going to make a difference to people who are willing to hear. The gospel will satisfy them completely. It's sufficient for all of their needs. It'll satisfy them forever and for always. And it's not going to cost us anything that the Lord won't repay many times over. Our flesh says, well, what can I do? We stare at the world and all of the evil in the world and all of the need in the world, and our flesh wants to do what the disciples did. Can we just blow this off? Because this isn't what I came here for. I'm tired. I've got problems of my own. I don't need anybody else's. And besides, what can I do? I'm one guy. Jesus says, yeah, but I'm doing the heavy lifting. He says to the disciples, you didn't heal those people. I healed those people. You didn't feed those people. I fed those people. And you don't need to save those people. It'll be my body broken and my blood shed that saves those people. All I'm asking is that you take what I give you and pass it on. Walk through the groups of 50. Take the bread that I'm giving you and distribute it. Offer it. If people say no, you don't ram it down their throat. But offer the bread and see if people don't realize that they're hungry. And Jesus says, I don't care how inadequate you feel. The truth that you receive from me, just keep passing it on. If you're faithful to give what you've got, I'll be faithful to make it grow. I remember hearing a story about a ship crossing the Atlantic around the turn of the last century. High seas, many of the passengers were seasick. A lot of them were below deck heaving. One got pitched overboard. The alarm goes out and a lot of people are below deck and they're so miserable they can't lift their heads to even try to help. One person says, well, there's no way I can go up there. I can't be of any use. And he says, well, the only thing I could do, I'll stick my lantern in the porthole. And sure enough, when the person was rescued, which itself was a miracle, the lifeboat captain says, you know what, it was amazing because we were about to turn back. We had given up. I was getting ready to give the order to turn the ship around. And then all of a sudden, this light shone out of a porthole, and I saw this hand. And he said, that's all I saw is just this hand. But it was enough to lean over and grab it. We don't know what the Lord will do with our light shining. We don't know what the Lord might make out of our crackers and saltines and sardines. But if we're faithful to pass on what we've been given, it's possible 5,000 could just be a drop in a bucket. Start with even less than crackers and sardines for a second. Start with a single grain of wheat. One grain of wheat, not bigger than a grain of sand. And picture that grain of wheat in the lower left corner of a checkerboard. I know it sounds weird, but go with me on this. Now move that grain of wheat in your imaginary checkerboard over one square and double it. So now you've got two grains of wheat. Oh, that's exciting. Move it over one more square. Four grains of wheat. Big time. We can almost see it now. Move it over. Eight grains of wheat. Here's the thing. There's 64 squares on a checkerboard. What happens by the time you get it all the way through? How much wheat do you have? Enough to bury Alaska, Texas, and California 6 feet deep with wheat. Suppose you reach one person for Jesus. You share the gospel, that person responds to the bread of life. And you stick with that person for 6 months. Love them, mentor them, encourage them. At the end of the 6 months, the two of you each reach another person for Christ, because one of the things that you've done is you've loved and encouraged and mentored that person is you've helped them learn how to share their faith. So at the end of that 6 months, you each reach a person for Christ and you do the same thing, pour into that person for 6 months. So at the end of the year, four people. At the end of 18 months, eight people. At the end of 24 months, 16 people. What's the population of the world? It was in all the papers, right? 7 billion. John and Loretta are convinced that Leslie Carlton was the 7 billionth person. 7 billion people in the world. How long does it take using that algorithm? Invest in someone for 6 months and then do it again. How much to reach 7 billion people? Less than 20 years. Less than 20 years. Now, my mind can't comprehend 7 billion. I have a hard time when I sit in a football stadium and people say there's 50,000 people here. I can't even deal with that. Jesus says, don't try. Break them into groups of 50. And then feed the first person and move on to the second person, one person at a time. And if you finish up with the group, move to another group. What do I feed them? What do I feed the people who are hungry? Feed them the truth. We give them what we've been given. Some of us will get to do it in faraway places out in the missions field, like Bud and Christy. Most of us won't. But you know what? As far as God's concerned, if we're helping finance that trip, if we're praying and interceding for that trip, it's the same as going if we pass on what we've been given. Whatever we've been given, financial assets, time to pray, spiritual gifts to sing or to teach or to organize. God doesn't waste. And who knows what he'll do with a sardine and a cracker. I'm here because one person gave me one cassette tape, which interested me enough to get another cassette tape and another one until eventually I surrendered to the Lord. I know for a fact there's another person in the room that's here because one person handed him one tract. Yeah, but a lot of people in my life just aren't interested in the things of God. Jesus says to the disciples, yeah, tell me something I don't know. Yeah, what's that like? But notice, Jesus doesn't send the disciples out to persuade anybody. He just sends them out, make the offer. Offer the bread. See if that reminds them that they're hungry. And he sends us out to do the same thing. And he gives us his power and his authority to do it. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. And he says, hey, my power, my strength, my wisdom. We get to pass on what we've been given, a little or a lot. And whatever else we've been given the Holy Spirit. If we put our faith in Jesus, we have that. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Love expressed as joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. If we can't do anything else, if we can't find the time, if we don't have the energy, if we don't see the opportunity to do anything else, we can expose the people around us to a life that's lived in a way that is guaranteed to make no sense at all whatsoever to anyone unless there's a great and mighty God in the middle of it. Jesus is saying here in the beginning of chapter 9, are you ready to be promoted? You ready to move from apprentice to journeyman? This is what we do. Did you notice that they got promoted? Verse 1, he says that there are 12 disciples. Verse 10, they're apostles. What changed? Well, what's an apostle? An apostle is one who's sent out with power and with a message. But I think that there's another piece here. They were sent, and they also went. Verse 6. I think that's what makes them apostles. They were sent, and they went. They obeyed. They went, they came back, they reported back all that they had done. They went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, here's what you gave us and here's what we did with it. James and Bud and Christy, they reported back to us, sure, because it's great for us to know what's going on in the missions field. Many of us invested in the trip financially or through prayer, and it's great to encourage us that God is moving in faraway places. But even as they were standing up here, they weren't reporting to us. They weren't accountable to us. They're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying, Jesus, we took what you gave us. We went where you sent us. We did what you told us. We kept passing it on. And that's all any of us can do. And it's all Jesus asks us to do is to receive his love by faith and then keep passing it on. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would direct us, guide us to the people, to the places, and that you'd empower us. As Jesus kept handing off loaf after loaf after loaf of bread, and the disciples kept handing it out and handing it out and handing it out, Lord, may we not grow weary in well-doing, but be your witnesses. In Jesus' name. First Sunday of the month, if you're new to Calvary, it's our tradition, and most of the time we observe it, to partake of communion at this time. And it's interesting because really our whole message has been leading up to that in a sense. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the classic passage that we look to in introducing communion, says things that I think in light of today's message will ring interestingly in our ears. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He received from the Lord and he passed it on. Paul's living out everything that we've been talking about. He received from the Lord. He passed it on. What did he pass on? That on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Well, partake of the food, but think back to the Last Supper. And think back beyond the Last Supper to that day when Jesus fed the 5,000. And when he made the point so powerfully and so dramatically that he is the bread of life, and when we partake of him, when we believe in him, when we accept his death on the cross as payment for our sins. That's the thing that we're to receive. That's the thing that we're to pass on. That's the thing that we're to always remember and never forget and to tell people about. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There's that phrase again, verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Paul is linking those same ideas together that we've been looking at. As we receive, so shall we give. As we partake of the bread and cup, we're reminded that we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his literal body and blood. That would be cannibalism. That would be gross. But we look at those emblems. We look at the tokens and we say, and we remind ourselves, yes, by his blood, by his stripes, I'm healed. And then what does Paul say? And I proclaim the Lord's death. I proclaim it to myself. I remind myself, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Apart from Jesus, I've got a one-way ticket to hell, but I proclaim his death to myself, and then I take that which I've been given, like Paul did, and I pass it on. I'm going to ask John and the team to lead us in a song. I'm going to ask the elders to distribute the elements in a moment, and here's what I would ask you to meditate on during the brief moments while they distribute the bread and the cup. Hang on to them. We'll partake together. But Paul says, if you believe, you partake. And if you partake, you remind yourself you believe. And if you believe, you proclaim, just as Jesus told us to, just as he told the disciples to. Here's my question. Who's in your group of 50? As Jesus has poured into your life, who is he pointing you to? Who is he directing you toward? Who would he have you impart these truths to? Who would he have you share your bread with? We have new life in Christ Jesus. Who does he want us to tell about it? Maybe you just have a few crackers. Maybe you have a feeble lantern shining through a portal. It doesn't matter. Whatever you have, whatever Jesus has given you, whatever you give back to him, he'll use, he'll multiply. Who's the person right now that Jesus would direct you to? Maybe to speak to? Maybe do an invite to church? Maybe simply to be conscious of your speech and your choices and your decisions when you're around so that they can't help but think that there's something crazy and supernatural and loving in the middle of your heart. Who is it? God, speak to our hearts. Reveal your plan to us in these next minutes in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you that through your shed blood, we've passed from death into life. And we look forward to life forever with you. Lord, show us through your Spirit. Teach us, guide us, those people that you would have us pass the love that we've received onto. Lord, we were hungry. You gave us bread. May we be those that go back and show those that are hungry where the source of bread, the source of life resides. May people see that you reside in our hearts. May they see it in our lives. May they hear it in our words. May they experience it in our love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.